show is based in Detroit, and it's entitled Preachers of Detroit. And obviously, as the title entails, it follows around the lives of five or six preachers from in and around the city of New York. And I'm not, by me telling you about it, I'm not telling you to go home and record it and make it a part of your normal life. You are people who can are mature and you can make your own discernment. I don't believe that it will make it to my my favorites on my VCR, but I did learn some interesting things from it. In the segment I watched, one of the preachers decided to call all the preachers together in what he called a powwow to talk about the most pressing problems in and around the city of Detroit. And those of us who have seen the collapse of Detroit, we know that there's serious, significant issues that are taking place there. And so he was asking for ideas on how they as churches could have an impact in Detroit and make a difference within that area. Sadly, not one person mentioned the gospel, one person who came from a liberation theology, which basically speaks of the idea of organizing and protesting for change, said they should have street marches and rallies. There was another who suggested a variety of other things, but the one that struck me, because it really deals with what we are dealing today, was a suggestion made by a person by the name of Bishop Corletta. And she stated that since congregations were made up of more women than men, it was high time that they worked on affirming more female bishops to lead churches in Detroit. And so she went on to ask the other preachers if they would be willing to affirm female bishops in their churches and in their denominations. And the silence was stunning for a bit. Finally, one person spoke up, and he basically said, "Well, that's not something that we do in our denomination, so probably I would not be in favor of it." It was very sad to me that not one person pulled out their Bible and explained why or why not this should take place. Rather, they just hid behind something that a hierarchy, a denomination, had said. I'm thankful for our denomination, and I appreciate them greatly. But I don't think we should ever hide behind the statements of the free church. We should hide behind the statements of Scripture. And that's the essential element that we're going to work on as we work on this weighty issue this morning. I think it's a shame for us not to look to Scripture to answer the difficult questions that our culture poses before us. And I think it's imperative that we hide behind Scripture and get our back straight about what it tells us to do and following that, no matter whether or whether or not it is popular. At the same time, I think that all that we do should be done in love and grace, and that when we speak truth, we should always couch it in love, and we shouldn't be haters or hateful. We should not be what is happening this morning in Santa Clarita, where people from a church in Kansas are picketing local churches because they don't meet up to their standards. And there are places like Grace Baptist this morning. And then later on, we'll be at the Oscars. Plenty to picket at the Oscars, I'm sure. But there's no help and no value in us being seen as hateful, vengeful, difficult people. We must be people who stand strong to God's word, but gently and graciously, and understanding that we must be people of our calling in Christ Jesus. Today, we are going to talk about the role of women within the church. And I'm thankful for this this conversation that comes out of the 34th verse of chapter 14, because it gives us an opportunity for us to clarify what Paul is and is not saying to us in this passage. And it also gives us an opportunity to wrap the tenor of Scripture around this conversation and consideration of gender roles and order within the church. The Scriptures, I think, are very clear on its love and care for men and women of God. It affirms with great clarity that women are not second-class citizens in the church in any way, shape, or form. It infers, it affirms that women should use the wonderful spiritual gifts that God have given to them, and that to the fullest for the benefit of the church. It affirms the valuable and necessary roles of women serving and leading in a variety of ministries. And it clearly states that men and women alike are equally valuable in God's sight, and that both are created in God's image, and that the men who are placed in authority within the church are not to be lording leaders, but indeed are to model their leadership after Christ Jesus, and that they are to be servant leaders in the highest and the best way, using Christ as their motive and the author of all they are to be. But it also states with utmost clarity that women are not to teach or to exercise authority over men within the church. We're going to talk about what that means this morning. It is our conviction at Church of the Canyon, and I believe it is biblically based, as we will open this morning, that women are not to hold one office, they are not to have one particular gift, and that there is one commandment in general when it comes to our ladies in the church. The one office that they are not called to hold is the office of elder. The one gift that they are not allowed or given is the gift of pastor-teacher. And the one commandment that is to be able to work its way all through the church is they are not to be in places of authority where they are teaching or in an authoritative position over men. Those are the three specifics that the scriptures teach us. The purpose of that is that the church, the family, would function in a way that is orderly. And that is the order that God has desired for us. Now, I realize, culturally speaking, this is not a popular notion. And my affirmations about the church are not affirmations I make about anything else except the church itself and God's kingdom. And going back to my opening Preachers of Detroit illustration, I am certainly sure that this biblical truth would not have been received well at the powwow, but I also think that it would have made for some exciting must-see TV, and it might have gotten me to tune in next week, actually. But churches that hold to this biblical distinctive, such as ourselves, are often labeled as sexist, or chauvinistic, or controlling, or as has been stated to me personally, cultic. I think that's really sad. But I'm also feeling like I'm thankful that the confessing church's responsibility is not to seek to please the prevailing notions of the culture, because those prevailing notions will change with time, but rather to obey the unchanging truths of Scripture. We're always safe. We may not be popular, but we will always be safe if we ask and answer the question, what does the word of the Lord say? What does he call us to do? And with respect to this role issue, this is actually a particularly clear and articulated truth in Scripture in a number of passages. We will look at them this morning together. One of those passages is the one before us. And it reinforces this important truth. The context of the passage, as we know by this point in time, has to do with the gathered worship service and two particular gifts that are taking place in the gathered worship service in the first century church. That is the gift of prophetic utterance and the gifts of tongues spoken in a divine revelation way. And it is particularly appropriate to the setting of the church where Paul is establishing what should and should not take place in the corporate worship service. And so he's been going to great lengths to help them understand what a worship service should look like, what it should include, how many prophets may speak, how many tongues speakers may speak, when is interpretation a necessity, is there a psalm or a song, is there a teaching. He goes through with great clarity because, as we see in the Corinthian church, the place of corporate worship is not a place of order, it is a place of chaos. And God is not a God of chaos. So he lays out roles that are distinct in this setting within the corporate worship setting. And the corporate worship setting, he says, in this setting, there is an issue of speaking authoritatively by women that should not take place within this particular service. So in our study this morning, we're going to be reminded of the role of men and women in the church by looking at some of the passages that flesh out these roles, and specifically at this passage where Paul teaches that women are not to prophesy or speak in tongues within the corporate worship service. So let's read the text together, and then we'll ask God for his grace in seeking to open it, Spirit of God, to make it clear to us today. As I always do, and as is our custom, I like to read the text that we will be unwrapping. I begin today at the 33rd verse. Now, we need to understand that this was a letter written to a church, and when Paul wrote it, he did not put verse numbers in it. And we have put in the grammar, the commas and the periods and all that. Commentators agree that 33, verse 33 should actually start at the word as, if you see it there. So as should be capitalized. In verse 34, the should not be capitalized. It should fit in with a sentence that preceded it. So I will start there and read it in that way. And this is the word of the Lord. As in all the churches of the saints, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in the church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you alone? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he will not be recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask as we take this word of truth and apply it to our lives, that we would find great joy in knowing that you are a God of order, and that you do all things according to your will for the express purpose of bringing yourself glory and bringing the church to a place of order in a world that is full of chaos. So help us to be resolved to trust what you have to say to us, no matter our position in life. Help us to be people who are people of the book and build our thinking and our processes when it comes to our society from the firm bedrock foundation that is your word. Father, we ask that you would give us clarity, you give us a great wisdom, that your Spirit would do his great work of confronting and comforting us as we go through this passage. We ask then that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong Redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus that we ask these things. God's people said, amen, amen. It's been quite some time since we as a church took a look at gender issues together. We don't speak here topically. We speak from a particular book, and we go verse by verse. And so it's been some time since we came to a passage that had such specific application and commands with this issue of gender roles, particularly the role of women within the church service, the gathered corporate worship. And so today I want to just spend some time camping on that issue and make sure that we have understanding, not what the culture says or not what the pastor says, certainly not what the denomination says, but what does Scripture say? And for us to be building on that as the firm foundation of whatever decisions that we make about our roles within the worship setting. If you take this issue of gender roles within the church, there are a lot of subsets of the issue, but there are two basically sets of the issue that kind of give us clarity as to what we are talking about. They're big words because God didn't make them up, people made them up. The first big word is egalitarianism, and the second big word is complementarism. It's kind of like anti-establishmentarianism. It kind of has that feeling. It's just a couple of big words. But those two big words are pretty important. Egalitarianism, which comes from the French word meaning equal, speaks to the idea that there are no gender distinctions when it comes to functional roles of leadership within the home or within the church. So no functional distinctions when it comes to gender roles. In other words, a man or a woman, based on gifting or based on intelligence or based on any other things, can serve as a pastor, can serve as a teacher of men, can serve as an elder within a congregation. There is nothing, apparently, that is off limits according to egalitarianism. When you sit down with an egalitarianist and say, take me through the word and explain where this comes from, there's one text that is always surfaces. That text is Galatians 3:28. It's a beautiful text. It says, neither is there Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Sounds like a pretty powerful, persuasive passage when you look at it on the surface of things. The problem is for us to understand Scripture, what must we always do? We must always ask, what is the context of the Scripture? And that gets us into trouble if we don't do that, because we can make most anything, say most anything, if we don't look at the context as a whole. The lovely thing about Galatians 3 is that Galatians 3 is all about the idea of salvation, of the justification that is given to us. It's referencing this idea of faith alone, not by works. Salvation, Paul is saying here, is a free gift given to all who believe without reference to external factors such as ethnicity, economic status, or gender. He's not referring to functional roles. He's referring specifically and only to salvation. So when Galatians asked the question, who can be saved? Paul's answer was very clear. He said, salvation is for all. It's not as if it was just to Jews or just to Greeks or just to slaves or just to free or just to male or just to female. Salvation is for all, and you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a marvelous and beautiful explanation of that particular passage. In the context, it is speaking about a very specific thing, and that is salvation. And my friends, that is the only text that is used by egalitarians to support their position. Everything else is supported by moving away from the positions. There is a further position the position that we hold to from Scripture, and that is called complementarianism. Complementarianism simply means that God created roles amongst men and women where they are equally able to complement each other in the gifts and service that He has called them to do. There are, according to complementarians, there are clear gender roles or gender distinction when it comes to functional roles of leadership within the home and within the church. Now, the idea that we need to understand is that this is something that is supported throughout Scripture, both in a way that is put together in terms of commands and also implied as we look at the roles of men and women. This case is abundant in Scripture. It's not, as some egalitarians have sought to put it together, as a construct of a first century frustrated chauvinist by the name of Apostle Paul. It's a theme that works from the front to the back for the purpose of order within God's church. So what I want to do today is I want to just take a few minutes to go through Scripture and explain how complementarianism and gender distinctions are seen within Scripture. So what's a better place to start than at the beginning? If we really want to understand what this is, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 2. And I want you to turn there with me, because we will spend a good bit of time there to get a sense of the beginning of the gender distinctions that God placed into creation. So we go back to Genesis 2, and Genesis 2, 15 through 25 is a portion of my Bible that's just about worn out, because I spend a great deal of time. For those of you who have done premarital counseling with me, you know we spend hours in the Genesis passage. And the reason why is because that's the beginning of things. That's how the creation order was established. This is how God set things up in a world that was orderly and not chaotic. So when we come to 2:15, we see that God has created the man, and the man has been placed in the garden. And verse 15 says, "The Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden for the purpose of cultivating it and keeping it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, dying, you shall surely die.'" Here, as we see, we have a creator who is a creator who loves his created being. He sees himself as a father to this created being. And those of you who are fathers, we have lots of little ones who are starting to run around the church again. That is so exciting to see. If you're a father or a mother, you know that when it comes to your children, there are three things that you want to make clear to them at all times. You want them to know where to go, where not to go, and what to do. So every time they walk out the door, you say, "You can go here, but not there, and here's what you can do while you're away." And that's exactly what God does in the garden. He tells them where to go. Here's the parameters of the garden. Here's what you're to do. You're to cultivate, and you're to keep it on a daily basis. Here's what you're not to do. You're not to eat of this particular tree, because in the day that you do that, dying, you will surely die. So immediately we see that God has already placed a man in a position where he's given him responsibility, he's given him clarity about what he should do, what he should not do, and he's going to put him in a position where he is going to pass that on to the next created being. So we come to verse 18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good." And this, of course, is the first "not good" in all of Scripture. And it's not good in the terms of being bad. It's not good in terms of being incomplete. He says, "It's not good that this man that I made is incomplete." And you think about it, it's kind of interesting. This man had everything when you think about it. He had constant communication with God on a daily basis. He had a place to go. He had something to do. He had plenty of food to eat all his needs were met, but God said, it's not good for him to be in this position of aloneness, and so I'm going to do something good, and the good comes in the end of verse 18, one of my favorite verses. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper who is suitable to him. Now, my Hebrew is not what it once was, and what it once was never all that great. So I go to the really good guys who really know their Hebrew, and the really good guys who really know their Hebrew say that this word for helper is a very beautiful word used in the Hebrew intentionally that means indispensable companion. I remind my wife of that constantly. Do you know that you're my indispensable companion? And she kind of gets all giggly. She says, I know, that's a wonderful thing. 40 years into marriage, and I'm still your indispensable companion. I said, but that's not all. We're not done. Look at the next thing. Not only are you my indispensable companion, but you are suitable to me. You are the one who corresponds to me. That little 5 foot tall redhead ball of fire, that's perfect for me. A 5 foot 10 blonde wouldn't have worked for me. I got to have a little redhead who can just kind of knock me into shape pretty quickly. You are the one who rather completes me, who takes something that is incomplete and puts me together. The idea here is that reflects or complements or matches or makes one whole. And that's a wonderful thing that we need to think about. That as God said, I'm going to make man, and I'm going to show him where to go, and I'm going to show him what to do, and I'm going to show him what not to do, then I'm going to bring a person into his life who completes him in the most fullest way that he can imagine. And then as we see in verses 19 through 22, he takes him through a naming exercise. And the purpose of the naming exercise is for him to understand his aloneness. And God, first of all, helps us understand what our need is. Then he supplies the solution, does he not? And that's the beautiful thing that we're going to see. He sees his aloneness by naming the animals. He sees a bunch of Mr. and Mrs.'s. And at the end of it, he looks at his own life. Mr., there is no Mrs. And so he then puts Adam to sleep. Now that he understands his need, he takes from him a piece of Adam. He forms the wife from him, for him, to help him, to be the person who will complete him. And what's Adam's response? Oh, I was hoping for a blonde. No. What's his response? In the Hebrew, verse 23, it says this is the most excited that you can be in the Hebrew language. Neon lights and bells and whistles. Now, here it is, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. God gave him the privilege of naming her. So what we see here is a very, very beautiful laying the foundation, these elements. Firstborn, the one who is going to share the rights and the wrongs, the one who is going to be taken out of to give to, the one who is going to name, this one, these elements lay the foundation for later Old and New Testament statements about the gender distinctives between men and women in the home and in the church. Now let me just pause for a moment, because at this point some might have the question. And that question might be, why? Why did God choose to do it this way? Why didn't he create woman first? I frankly think that in my own frame of reference, that might have been wiser. But he didn't. We say, why? Just kidding. Why? Why did he do that? You got your pencils ready? Here it comes. I have no idea. I don't know why he chose to do that. But he's God, he's all wise, he does nothing wrong. He must have understood that the best way for there to be order, and order is the key to everything we're talking about here, was to do it in this particular way. Now, some people struggle with this idea of order, of headship and submission and those types of issues. Doesn't seem fair, doesn't seem like it fits appropriately. Have you ever thought of the great and grand truth that there's order in the Godhead? You ever thought about that? That's a very interesting thing. Have you ever thought about the mere names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and how that, what an interesting thing that is? That God, very God, although they are triune and co-equal, that the relational headship and submission is an important part of the Godhead. Let's think about that for just a moment. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, who are equally God, chose in eternity past, got together, came up with a plan for mankind, and that plan placed the Son in a position of relational submission. You ever thought about that? And so Jesus Christ comes to this earth, and Philippians 2 is so beautiful, says he comes to this earth and submits himself to his Father's will, and his Father's will for him is what? That he comes and clothes himself in humanity, and he gets beat, and he gets spit on, and he gets killed for the purpose of bearing the sins of the world. And what is Christ the Son's response to his Father's request? Not my will, but thine be done. The perfect element of submission. See how beautiful that is? The scripture also says that the Son and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit also is in submission to the Son and to the Father. So there is a relational submission that we look at in the Godhead that's critical and key. I think that applies to us really carefully as we think about submission. By the way, submission is not just for the ladies. Submission is for all of us. Submission is a key element of our worship. Submission is a key element of all that we do. But remember how Philippians 2 finishes. How does that conclude? So he gives his life a ransom for sin, and we see that the Father's response is to do what? He raises him up. He gives him a name which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now see, this ultimate element of the headship, taking the one who is in submission and putting him into a position of splendor, and Jesus giving it back to the Father, and the Father giving it back to him, and the beauty of appropriate submission leads to order, leads to beauty, leads to salvation for you and I. So we go to Genesis and we see that there is the distribution of roles for a specific purpose. We don't have time to go through the entire Old Testament. You're saying praise God over that. But the nation of Israel, if we would take a look at it, we get a sense of a very clear differentiation of roles, of gender roles in the Old Testament. The patriarchs were called by God out as family leaders. Every one of them were men. It's not like they were necessarily perfect men. As a matter of fact, the more we read the patriarchs, the more we go, oh my goodness. But the truth of the matter is that God says there is a plan for order, and that order is wrapped around the gender roles that I have developed within the patriarchs, within the priests, within the kings, that traces its way all through the nation of Israel. When we come to Jesus Christ, when we come to the Gospels and to the disciples, we see that God, Jesus Christ was someone who went out of his way to minister to the ladies among him. He was an amazing lover of the people who were surrounding him. Those who the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not include in their circles, he willingly brought in and taught and brought them to maturity. But when it came to the point of choosing his disciples, what choice did he make? 12 disciples, all men. Why did he choose them as men? Not because they were particularly wonderful, because that was the role that was established and that they were to function in as they moved into the church. So he gathers them together. It's before he goes back to be with his Father. And he says, now go into the nations and teach them the Gospels. And so they went from there and they began to begin churches. And within those churches, there was leadership. And within that leadership What do we see with great clarity? Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. That's the only other passage that we will look at, but besides our 1 Corinthians 14. But 1 Timothy 3, he lays out what an overseer or an elder is to be within the church. This is to Timothy, to be given to the team at Ephesus. And please note what he says. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So as we establish the first elders, the first overseers, the first pastors within the church, it is an unswerving truth that has its roots all the way back in Genesis, that for order to take place in the church, this authoritative office is one that is to be led through males only. Now, we go to the explicit commands in the church. There are several, but these two are the clearest. With respect to church doctrine, in 2:12, it's very clear, the same passage. Interesting, the passage that he's about to talk about elders with. In verse 11, he says, a woman must quietly receive instruction and entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. What in the world is he saying here? Does that mean that as the women walk in on Sunday morning, we're to issue gags? How sad would that be? Within the realm of the first century, certainly, we did not have worship leaders, we did not have musicians, we did not have a variety of Sunday school teachers, we did not have all those things. The critical issue is authority over men, teaching over men. So as we look at it and we ask ourselves, how does that work out? We're always asking the question, does it place a lady in a position of authority over men? So when we ask someone to stand and sing a song, doesn't place them in a position of authority. When we ask a person to share a testimony, it doesn't put them in a place of authority. When it comes to a small group where we are all commenting on the questions that we were talking about, does not put them in authority. But if I were to say to you, next week as we open up 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I've asked Bishop Corletta to come in and speak to you, you would be saying to me, that's a problem because she is authoritatively teaching men in the corporate worship setting. Scripture is so clear on this. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So when we have ministries that have men and women usually helping children, it's essential to us that the one in ultimate authority within that ministry be a man, because the authority structure of Scripture calls for that to be the case. Now finally, and you probably never thought we were going to get to it, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. What in the world is Paul talking about when he says the women are to keep silent in the churches? They are not permitted to speak. Well, certainly he doesn't speak about corporate worship. He does not speak about us reading Scripture together. He does not speak about song leading or testimony or prayer. Remember, what is our context? Context, of course, is key. Remember, context is key to everything. What is the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14? They're in the corporate worship service and it's chaos. Everybody's doing whatever they see fit. Tongues are happening all over the place. For a prophetic utterance, they're saying one thing stands up and another person stands, and there's no translation and there's no interpretation, and there's all sorts of a nightmare in the midst of it. And 14 is all about two things. It's about the order in the church as it relates to prophetic utterance and to the delivery of revealed tongues. And he's been giving us clarity about how to do that. In the corporate worship center, there should be a psalm, and then there should be a teaching, and then should be two or three tongues at most, and then there should be a prophetic utterance. And yet the prophetic utterance, they ought to be in a places where other people can ask questions and pass judgments, and the prophets will affirm the accuracy of the rest of the prophets. And in verse 33 and 34 and 35, that's exactly what he is speaking of. He's speaking about the use of prophecy and the use of tongues in an authoritative way by the women in the assembly. So we see, first of all, there's a standard that's not just for Corinth, that's for all the churches. In verse 33, he says, as in all the churches of all the saints. See what he's saying here? Not just as is true just in this church, but he says, as in every church that's out there, it's exactly the same thing. The women are to keep silent in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but are subject to be subject themselves in exactly the same way as the law says. So what he is saying is simply this. You're not allowed to prophesy within this particular setting. Now, were women allowed to prophesy in other settings? Yep. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 through 8, goes through, wear the headdress, do all those sort of things. It was a totally different setting. In this setting, to speak authoritatively within the church setting, with men present, no, can't do it. He says, beyond that, he says, you should know this any way just by looking back at the Old Testament, just by looking back at the law. Look at Adam, look at the kings, look at the priests, look at all the way along there. It should be clear to you with respect to this issue of prophetic utterance. In verse 35, he continues, and it has to do with the questioning and answering. And the idea is not within a setting, can a woman ask a question? You say, stop asking the question. You're not under authority. It has to do with the questions that they would ask the prophets. Because the prophets were the whole idea in 29, 30, and 31, where they would make a prophecy or a prophetic utterance, and then the prophets would gather together and they would question them to affirm whether it was indeed from God. He says, if you have a question from a prophet, and you're a prophet yourself, or have a gift of prophecy, just go home, wait, and ask at home, because it doesn't lead towards order in the church. Instead, it leads towards chaos in the church. Then he pulls back and he hits the whole church at large in an exhortation for the church in 36, 37. He says, was it from you that the word of God first went forth? The implicit answer is no. He says, in other words, did all doctrine come from you? Is this the place where doctrine started? 10 years ago or 5 years ago, there were a bunch of pagans who knew nothing. And he says, what you learned was what I brought to you. Was it from you that the word of God went forth? Or has it come only to you? In other words, you get to be the ones who decide exactly how it's going to be used in the word, in the church. He says, 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize this. And that is that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commands. And what did we talk about earlier on? What was the only gift that trumped the prophets? The apostles. So the apostle is saying, you're saying this and you think you've got it all together. I want you to know that what I'm saying to you is a word of the Lord given to an apostle, the one who has seen Christ. And then a final warning. If anyone in the church does not recognize this, he is not to be recognized. In other words, if you say that, Paul, he goes completely against, you are not to recognize that prophet. Why? Why? Verse 39, he says, my brothers, let's get this right. We desire earnestly for prophecy to take place in the church. Desire earnestly and don't forbid in this first century setting for tongues to take place. But above all, make sure that this is happening. Make sure that within your church, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. From the beginning to the end of time, on into eternity, our God is not a God of chaos. He is a God of order. And he has put gender roles in place for the purpose of there being order in the church. Now, I've gone long, and I apologize for that, but I had a lot to say. I don't know how else to put that. As we close out 14, and next week we go into chapter 15, exciting. We're starting to talk about the resurrection in preparation for Easter. But dear ones, I think it's important for us to understand that if America was ever a Christian nation, it isn't anymore. Nothing near to it. And more culture is going to be demanding that we conform to their standards. And some of those standards are just going to seem fair. Why shouldn't everybody be able to get married? It goes on and on and on. And friends, if we are not versed and have our backbone straight because of what Scripture says versus what culture says, our light's not going to shine. What makes light shine in the darkness? The difference of it. Yeah? And so I just want us to think well and ably about issues like this. I believe this issue is really, really clear. Some other issues take a little work, but we must be people who don't ask the question, what does the denomination say? Or what does the pastor say? But simply, what does the word of the Lord say? Be people of the book. I guarantee you we will never go far wrong if we will be those people. Amen. Lord, guide us to be people who love your ways and your word. Guide us to be people who look towards our Savior, who submitted himself to his Father for the purpose of bringing us into life. Let us be people who willingly submit ourselves to who you call us to be, whether male or female. You would guide us to be people who are orderly in our worship, who are thankful for the roles that you have given us, who understand that all the culture, although our culture is moving farther and farther away from your truth, that is actually only a great opportunity for us to show the value of the gospel. To be brave and true about what you call us to be. But at the same time, Lord, let us not be vengeful or hateful or antagonistic. Let's people be of grace. Let us be people who speak truth, but speak it with the love that Jesus has shown towards us. Give us a good afternoon as we spend time together and rest for our busy weeks. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for bringing this people here together today. Bless them as they go through the week for your glory. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus.